Our first speaker this afternoon, then, is Pastor James Bordwine from Westminster Presbyterian in Vancouver, Washington. Jim flew down here with his family, his wife Rebecca, and his sons James and Jonathan. And Jim is going to be presenting a paper this afternoon on the Reformed Confessions and what they have to say about Roman Catholicism. He's the author of a couple of books we have back there on the table. I'm sorry, I don't have a copy here. One is A Guide to the Westminster Standards, which contains something that is quite unusual. It's an index to both the larger catechism, a topical index, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the other is a book on the doctrine, the Pauline doctrine of male headship. And both of those books are back there on the table for sale. I think Jim mentioned yesterday that they're half price. Is that right, Jim? Well, would you welcome then Pastor Bordwine speaking on the Reformed Confessions.
Before I begin reading my paper, I want to tell you what it's like to be last at one of these conferences. You'll probably notice that I've been, for the last 2 days, sitting directly behind the speakers, except for John, who decided to sit up on the podium, up on the stage. So I figure that for many of you, when you weren't looking at the speaker, you were probably looking at me. So for the last 2 days, I haven't yawned or closed my eyes or stared out the window. I haven't even had the chance to doodle on my notepad. Not that I was ever tempted to do that with these fine lectures, but it is not fun being last. You've heard that the saying last but not least, and I'm probably about to disprove that idea.
I've already got your check made out, Jim.
All right. Well, then that's my next point that I want to make. Yesterday I heard Tim Kaufman say that after Richard spoke that a lot of his presentation had already been given. But then he brought those fancy slides last night, and no one told me that we could use audiovisual aids. But the truth is about two-thirds of my lecture has already been given. But I'm going to give you most of it anyway. And as far as future conferences are concerned, John has asked for feedback. I noticed he didn't put any question on the form about being tired. I'm very tired. And I want you to know that I think I now understand what it's like to be inducted into a cult. Think about this for a minute. We've had many, many hours of indoctrination and very little sleep. And personally, at this particular moment, if John told me to go home and sell all of my property and come and live with him in Unicoi, I'd probably do it. But let me call your attention to the paper now. And I want to mention that John assigned me a topic, Romanism and the Reformed Confessions, and I then, without his permission, but I'm sure he didn't mind, picked an alternate topic title or title for this paper, and it's What It Means to Be an Evangelical. And I think by the time I'm finished that you'll see that they really aren't two different topics, but they're one and the same. What does it mean to be an evangelical? It's become apparent to me, painfully apparent, especially in light of some of the things that John has read to us over the last couple of days, that there are many evangelicals who do not know what it means to be an evangelical. And there apparently are many who do not care what it means to be an evangelical. And I say that primarily because of two documents that have been referred to over the last couple of days, and they're documents that you folks, I'm sure, are familiar with. They come under the deceptive titles of Evangelicals and Catholics Together and The Gift of Salvation, also known as ECT1 and ECT2. Among other things, these papers supposedly identify common doctrinal ground shared by evangelicals and Catholics. It's my contention, however, that what we have in these publications, Evangelicals and Catholics Together and The Gift of Salvation, is nothing but Roman Catholic doctrine. The movement known as ECT is much more about evangelicals becoming Catholics than it is about Catholics and evangelicals moving toward one another. When it comes to the essentials of the faith delivered to the saints, it should be emphasized that there can be no togetherness when it comes to Roman Catholics and evangelicals. And I say that for these reasons. Evangelicals, by definition, claim that the Bible alone is the Word of God, and that it is the only authority for what is to be believed and practiced. And evangelicals, by definition, hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through faith, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And evangelicals, by definition, are Protestants. And we ought not to forget that. and Protestants exist because our spiritual forefathers reached the conclusion that the institution claiming to be the Church of Jesus Christ was no church at all and was in fact a corrupter of truth and enemy to the souls of men. What is proposed in ECT 1 and 2 requires a rewriting of history, particularly that monumentally significant event of the 16th century known as the Protestant Reformation. It was that glorious Reformation that provided for the continuation of the true Church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. The Reformation, you'll remember, was a condemnation of Roman Catholicism on the one hand, and a much-needed rediscovery and renewed declaration of apostolic Christianity on the other. Although many evangelicals are apparently unaware of this fact, they are what is left of the Reformation. And that's a sad thought, given what we know as evangelicalism today. But to even suggest that evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics have common doctrinal ground, especially in some of the most vital areas of systematic theology, is, I think, to reveal an utter ignorance of history. It's to reveal an ignorance of what brought about separation from Rome in the first place. And moreover, when a suggestion comes from self-professing evangelicals, and I'm referring here to the signers of ECT 1 and 2, it reveals an astounding and embarrassing lack of discernment regarding the present theological chasm that continues to exist between these two groups. Those who speculate that evangelicals and Catholics might have more in common than what previous generations have been willing to admit are showing nothing less than contempt for Christ's powerful deliverance of his bride from the superstition and the tyranny that held her captive until Luther hammered those 95 theses to the castle door in Wittenberg. Of course, we know that certain evangelical leaders have done a great deal more than suggest that Catholics and Protestants can walk together in matters of the faith. As you know, some of the most well-known and some of the most influential evangelical leaders of our day have signed their names to these documents I've mentioned, ECT 1 and 2. And this, as I just said, is an embarrassment, but it's much more than that. It is the abandonment of our spiritual heritage. The damage that's been done as these men have attached their names and their reputations to ECT 1 and 2 is hard to estimate. I think it's true if we say that only God himself knows how many of Christ's sheep have now dropped their guard and may be now questioning their Protestant heritage. And we have to wonder also how many more evangelical ministers will throw off the mantle of Jesus Christ and put on the mantle of Antichrist as a result of what these professed evangelical leaders have done. Well, in this lecture, I will provide two things. First, I want to give you an extended personal reaction to the ECT movement. This is, of course, what I've already begun to do. I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, and I have dealt directly with some of the practical results of the publications of these two documents. And it is not something that is being unnoticed by people in our churches. I can assure you of that. And second, in the context of the teaching of the Westminster Standards, I want to offer an analysis of certain assumptions, doctrinal assumptions, certain statements made in the ECT publications. Overall, this lecture will be a pointed reminder of what it means to be an evangelical, and I trust will illustrate the fact that when it comes to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, evangelicals and Catholics are not one in any sense of the term, regardless of the bold assertions of the ECT documents. I would characterize these documents, especially ECT 1, as misleading subtlety, deliberate vagueness, and double talk. And this is what has been put forth by this movement known as ECT. So what is needed when you're confronted with a document like that? Well, what is needed is the theologically precise method of exposing the error that is being put forth by the ECT movement. This is the very attribute, by the way, that is missing from these publications. There is no theological precision. There cannot be, as you know and as I'll illustrate several times during this talk this afternoon. Well, we do find such theological precision in the creeds and the confessions of Reformed theology. Before proceeding, I do want to reveal my personal perspective. Like everyone speaking at this conference, and like all the writers of the ECT documents, I have a few basic assumptions regarding the issue that brings us together in this conference, and these assumptions do bear substantially on my remarks. First of all, and I believe this is probably obvious from statements I've made already, I believe that when we examine certain key doctrines, doctrines apart from which Christianity ceases to be Christianity, in light of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, it is evident that two distinct approaches to God are being proposed. We do not share the same idea of how a man approaches God or what it takes to make a man right before God. And second, as I speak pointedly about ECT, I do so with the belief that the spiritual flirtation taking place between modern evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism, while repugnant and hazardous, is not that big of a surprise. And that's been pointed out already, I think, by one of the previous speakers. If we consider the state of what constitutes contemporary evangelical Protestantism, the surprising thing is not that evangelical leaders might be negotiating with Catholics, but that this has not happened before now. This is no surprise, what we're seeing today and what we've heard of even this very day about what appears to be yet another document coming forth from ECT. A third presupposition that I hold is related to what I just stated, and it's this. What modern evangelicals appear to believe, even though they are called by that label or by that name evangelical, is not a proper representation of evangelical Protestantism. And that's something else we need to keep in mind. As indicated earlier, even a suggestion that the heirs of the Reformation could sit down with Catholics and produce a joint statement on an issue like justification it should be lampooned as one of the most ridiculous ideas ever proposed, but it's not. This very idea has not only been proposed, it has been accomplished, and several of the key players in this regrettable event are practically household names in modern evangelicalism. It would be difficult to imagine the reaction of that German monk who started it all and who, speaking of papal power, said, "For ever since it has arisen, it has accomplished nothing but the devastation of Christendom, and no one is able to show anything good or useful that has resulted from it." But folks, here we are, and I'm including us in the group known as Evangelical Protestants, here we are, those who have received Luther's legacy, signing joint declarations with Roman Catholics about the key issues of the Reformation. It's not the first time that it's been suggested that the term evangelical is no longer a trustworthy classification. Fourth, and finally, it's my belief that to understand what evangelicalism is supposed to be, and to understand what the term meant when it was coined and what it has meant for over 400 years, we have to return to the Reformation. We have to go back and examine the documents that embody the theology of those who left Rome and who, by God's grace, constituted the continuing Church of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Many evangelicals do not know what it means to be evangelical precisely because they have no sense of history and little or no awareness of historical theology. Not a small number of modern Christians act as though Pentecost occurred in this century. They have no idea of the centuries in which God has worked on behalf of His people. It's this lack of comprehension of the works of God in the past that makes it possible for certain contemporary leaders of evangelicalism to sit down with Roman Catholics and come to the conclusion that there's not all that much that separates us after all. What was an obvious, undeniable, and unavoidable theological disparity in the 16th century has become a matter of institutional particulars today. If we want to know why the goals of ECT are so wrong, why they are so dangerous, we have to return to those creeds and confessions in which is found the soul of evangelicalism. And this is what is planned for the rest of this lecture. Now, circumstances will allow me to concentrate on one compilation of Reformed theology, and that is the Westminster Standards. However, I could hardly have a better source for emphasizing some of the distinctive characteristics of Protestantism. As I compare some of the assumptions and statements of ECT documents with the teaching of the Confession Catechisms, I trust that my previous assertion that there can be no togetherness where evangelical Protestants and Roman Catholics are concerned will be established beyond question. In the paper, I have a section where I give my personal opinion of the Westminster Standards. I'm going to skip that. I'll just commend it to you for reading later. And I'll read to you, however, one quote from the well-known theologian John Murray. Here's what he had to say about the Westminster Confession. "No creed of the Christian Church is comparable to that of Westminster in respect of the skill with which the fruits of 15 centuries of Christian thought have been preserved and at the same time examined anew and clarified in the light of that fuller understanding of God's Word which the Holy Spirit has imparted." And I agree wholeheartedly with that statement. And this is why we have to return to the Reformed creeds and confessions, and I think Westminster in particular, in order to reestablish what it means to be an evangelical and thereby equip ourselves to recognize and denounce the deception known as ECT. If modern evangelicals ignore their historical roots, then they are leaving themselves without an identity and are, as we are seeing in our day, vulnerable to the allurements of former theological and ecclesiastical opponents. If Protestants are not going to be identified by the Reformation, then they might as well stop using that name. The terms evangelical and Protestant have no meaning and no significance if they are not considered within the historical and theological context of the Reformation. The modern-day Protestant church may be a regrettable collection of dozens of denominations and even thousands of independent congregations, but we still have the Reformation in common. Where ECT succeeds, however, in establishing official and permanent relationships between evangelicals and Roman Catholics, there the legacy of the Reformation will be terminated. As some Protestants and Catholics court each other, one thing that we can be sure of is that the Roman Catholic Church is not going to compromise her doctrine. Anyone who knows anything about history knows that that is a true statement. Evangelicals who link up with Catholics will have to become Catholics in those doctrinal areas that matter most. Well, let's turn our attention to the teaching of the Westminster Standards. Now, obviously, the Confession and Catechisms cover a lot of doctrinal ground. There are certain portions, however, that are most relevant to our concern over ECT. As you read through these documents, a number of extremely important assumptions become apparent. And when you examine the documents closely, it is apparent that these assumptions form a theological foundation on which is erected a structure referred to as a common faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a problem with these assumptions. And the biggest problem with this foundation of assumptions is that the assumptions themselves are directly contrary to the teaching of the Confession, and therefore, following the line of reasoning that I presented to you already, contrary to the tenets of evangelical Protestantism. So in the following pages of this lecture, I offer an assessment of two of these weighty assumptions. The first one, that comes from evangelicals and Catholics together, has to do with the composition of the visible church. Let me read you one paragraph from evangelicals and Catholics together. "However imperfect our communion with one another, however deep our disagreements with one another, we recognize that there is but one church of Christ. There is one church because there is one Christ, and the church is his body. However difficult the way, we recognize that we are called by God to a fuller realization of our unity in the body of Christ." I want you to notice the terms that are used to describe the present state of relations between Protestants and Catholics. Did you hear those terms? Imperfect communion and disagreements. Those are the terms used to describe the current status, the current relationship between Protestants and Catholics. Now, folks, we have no communion, imperfect or otherwise. And to call the division between the true church and the false church a disagreement is almost too much to take. As we're going to see, however, this is a theme that comes up, not only in this document, but in the next document as well, the gift of salvation. But this statement does reveal one of the leading assumptions made by those producing evangelicals and Catholics together. They presuppose that evangelicals and Catholics are only slightly estranged brethren in the same organization. They presuppose that evangelicals and Catholics are part of the same church. They even say the same body of Christ. And that paper goes on to say, as evangelicals and Catholics, we pray that our unity and the love of Christ will become ever more evident as a sign to the world of God's reconciling power. Our communal and ecclesial separations are deep and long-standing. We acknowledge that we do not know the schedule, nor do we know the way to the greater visible unity for which we hope. We do know that existing patterns of distrustful polemic and conflict are not the way. We do know that God has brought us into communion, that the God who has brought us into communion with Himself through Christ intends that we also be in communion with one another. Well, this section states in even bolder terms the assumption that I just called to your attention. It is proposed that evangelicals and Catholics have a unity in the love of Christ. It is proposed that unity in the love of Christ will become increasingly evident to the world as these two groups move toward reconciliation. I want you to notice that they use an important term in that paragraph. They use the term visible unity. Visible unity is what must be attained, the writer states, which implies that spiritual unity already exists. And that's what they believe, or that's what they're teaching. What is contained in these two paragraphs is only one of the misleading and biblically incorrect assumptions held by the ECT group. This presupposition, however, may be the most significant mistake, because everything that follows this assumption becomes a matter of differing interpretations, as we're going to see, or traditionally dictated peculiarities on the parts of two related communions. What is not discussed, what you do not read, is the whole question of whether Roman Catholicism can even be considered part of the true Church of Jesus Christ. As already noted, running throughout ECT1 is the underlying belief that evangelicals and Catholics are members of different associations within the one Church. What question now should be asked? Is this assumption supported by the definitive source for evangelical Protestant theology, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms? Well, the Confession, as you can imagine, does have something to say about the makeup of the Church. In chapter 25, the Confession says this: the Catholic or universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The Protestant Reformation involved rethinking and reformulating a number of significant biblical doctrines. And one of the most widely written about and discussed topics was ecclesiology, the doctrine of the Church. Every Protestant group in operation today, Reformed or not, is indebted to the Reformers for a proper view of the Church. This chapter in the Confession begins then with a definition of the Catholic or universal Church. And I'm assuming that you realize that in the Confession, the word Catholic does mean universal. It's used in that particular way. They say that the Church is composed of all those appointed to eternal life by God in Christ Jesus. And they tell us that this great association of the redeemed has Christ as her authoritative head and relates to Him as His spouse and body. And then the chapter on the Church continues and says this: the visible Church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In the second paragraph, the writers of the Confession refer to the visible Church. In this case, they have in mind the Church in her institutional, earthly form. The one true Church of Jesus Christ takes on visible characteristics as she is organized under officers and practices a particular form of polity. But did you notice that the writers of the Confession make a key declaration in this paragraph? Key in the sense that it is relevant to the subject before us today. It's a statement that brings the teaching of the Confession directly into conflict with the paper entitled Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The writers say that the Church visible consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. That is the evangelical Protestant definition of the visible Church. all those throughout the whole world that profess the true religion. What is the true religion? True religion is the religion of the Reformation. The true religion is the understanding of justification by faith alone, which was defended by the Reformers and which came to distinguish evangelical Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. When, therefore, ECT speaks of achieving a fuller realization of our unity in the body of Christ, it is contradicting evangelical doctrine. This statement also illustrates that ECT is anything but evangelicals and Catholics together. This statement from this document proves that what we're looking at is apostate evangelicals and Catholics together as Catholics. Evangelicals who are true to their heritage know that they are not part of some of the same imperfect communion, and they know that they have no unity in the love of Christ with Catholics. We simply are not parties in the same church. The Reformers were clear about this when they wrote about the doctrine of the church. Again, by that phrase, true religion, they meant Reformed Christianity. From this perspective, which I tell you again is the perspective of evangelical Protestantism, practicing Catholics are not and cannot be members of the church visible. Therefore, the assumption made in ECT is erroneous. A related second assumption, evident in evangelicals and Catholics together, has to do with why evangelicals and Catholics are divided. While right-thinking evangelicals would say that we're divided because we believe that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God, ECT suggests that the division that exists between evangelicals and Catholics has to do with a lack of understanding God's revelation. Remember, we are one spiritually. We're divided because we don't yet agree in our interpretations of the source of truth. Listen to this paragraph from ECT. Together we search for a fuller and clearer understanding of God's revelation in Christ and His will for His disciples. Because of the limitations of human reason and language, which limitations are compounded by sin, we cannot understand completely the transcendent reality of God and His ways. We now search together in confident reliance upon God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ, the sure testimony of Holy Scripture, and the promise of the Spirit to His church. In this search to understand the truth more fully and clearly, we need one another. We are both informed and limited by the histories of our communities and by our own experiences. Across the divides of communities and experiences, we need to challenge one another, always speaking the truth in love, building up the body. And they quote there or reference Ephesians chapter 4. Evangelicals and Catholics are members in the one church, according to what ECT has stated previously. Therefore, they have to answer the question, why do evangelicals and Catholics not walk together? What is the problem? Well, those familiar with the Reformation would say that we are not walking together because evangelicalism is the church, and Roman Catholicism is not the church. That's why we're not walking together. But this explanation, obviously, is too harsh and too final for those Catholics who want to lure us back into the fold. According to ECT, we are not one institutionally speaking, although we are one spiritually, because of the limitations of human reason and language, and because we simply need to understand the truth more fully and clearly. There is the assumption. There is one truth. Evangelicals and Catholics have this one source of truth. They share this one source of truth. They're not walking together because they have different interpretations. Evangelicals and Catholics are looking at the same source of ultimate truth, they suggest, but they're arriving at different interpretations. And that's why we are divided in the present day. Well, once again, as we're about to see, the teaching of ECT, which again really is nothing but official Roman Catholic doctrine, is flatly contradicted by the teaching of the Confession. Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants do not hold to a common concept regarding absolute authority. And this is why we are not walking together. It is not that evangelicals study the Bible and the Bible alone and come to a conclusion about a particular doctrine, while Catholics study the Bible and the Bible alone and reach a different conclusion. This is not a matter of differing understandings of the same source of truth. In the first chapter of the Confession, the writers deal with the crucial question of the source of truth. What is the source of ultimate authoritative truth? The very title of the chapter, which is of the Holy Scriptures, indicates the position of the Reformers in the matter of where the church is to look for ultimate authority. You'll notice that before writing about what they believed in chapters 2 through 33, the Westminster delegates wrote about the source of their beliefs in chapter 1. I want to highlight certain sections of chapter 1 in order to present to you the evangelical view of the nature of Scripture and contrast that view with the implications of ECT. If you're familiar with the confession, you know that it begins with an explanation of why special revelation from God is necessary. And having concluded that the revelation of God in creation cannot lead fallen man to a saving knowledge of God because of the effects of sin in man, the writers next explain that God determined to reveal himself in a special way, that is, directly to human beings who in turn recorded what God revealed. And then we come to the second section of chapter 1, and there we find a list of the books of the Bible. And after that list comes this statement regarding the nature of these books of the Bible, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And I'll have more to say about that in a moment. And then we move on to section 3, and we see here that the writers did not accept the books known as the Apocrypha. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of other than human writings. What is it that separates the books believed to be God's Word from the Apocrypha? That which separates what the writers believe to be God's Word from the books commonly called Apocrypha is their respective origins. The Reformers distinguished between those books given by God and all other books. The implication is, of course, that those books which qualify as God's Word have a particular status. And since these apocryphal books are not a divine inspiration, they have no authority. Well, here then, we see the evangelical doctrine of Scripture beginning to be revealed in the confession. The inspired books, due to the nature of their inspiration, that is, they are God-breathed, are authoritative over all men. The uninspired books, not being God-breathed, have no authority inherent in them. Knowing the position of the Roman Catholic Church relative to the Apocrypha, this teaching of the confession shows the error of ECT. Do you see it? Even in regard to which books are inspired, evangelicals and Catholics do not agree, and therefore do not have the same sources of authority. How then can ECT describe the difference between evangelicals and Catholics as a misunderstanding of what God has revealed? We don't even agree on which books have been revealed to us by God. This first chapter in the confession establishes the idea that the Scriptures have an independent authority that is based upon their origin. The Scriptures are fully authoritative due to the fact that they alone are the Word of God. And at the same time, as this chapter states, no documents other than the Word of God have the quality of ultimate authority, regardless of who pronounces to the contrary. In section 6 of chapter 1 of the Confession, the writers deal directly with the question of authority of the Holy Scriptures. They say that the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself and the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. But given the confession's view of the Scriptures, namely, that they are the Word of God, the idea that they are absolutely authoritative follows. This is no small assertion in the evangelical system of theology. Every doctrine we proclaim is rooted in this truth. The Bible is God's Word, and as God's Word, it must be obeyed and it must be believed. And no teaching of the Reformed faith is more fundamental than our view of Scripture. You'll notice that before explaining the ground of the Bible's authority, the writers of the confession eliminate two possibilities. The Bible's authority they maintain does not depend upon the testimony of any man. Now, who do you think they had in mind? Although general application can be made of this statement, there's little doubt that the writers of the confession had in mind the Pope in particular. Nor does the Bible's authority depend upon the testimony of the church, the confession adds. Here, the writers most definitely had in mind the Roman Catholic Church. The confession denies the Roman Catholic heresy that the church is the ultimate source of all divine knowledge, and that the written scripture and ecclesiastical tradition alike depend upon the authoritative seal of the church for their credibility. When ECT suggests that the division between evangelicals and Catholics is a matter of differing understandings, we have to ask, can that possibly be accepted? The evangelical view of Scripture is not compatible with the Roman Catholic view. How then can it be seriously believed that we could ever arrive at compatible interpretations? This is, after all, what ECT implies. They say, in essence, that if enough time and effort are put forth, evangelicals and Catholics will have a meeting of the minds regarding those doctrinal issues on which we now hold discordant opinions. The position of the Catholics who signed ECT is clear. It is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, and the so-called evangelicals who joined them seem willing to adopt that view. I'll refer to this statement later, but I'll go ahead and quote it now. In the second document that I mentioned, The Gift of Salvation, the Catholic signers refer to themselves as, quote, Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church, unquote. Their position is clear. The implication of the Catholic view is that the church, the very institution created by the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God, ends up being the agent which determines which books will be accepted as part of the canon and which will not. This view lends more weight to the determinations of the church than to the Scriptures themselves. If the Catholics who signed ECT remain committed to Catholic doctrine, as they indicate they will, how can they possibly speak of evangelicals and Catholics coming together on essential matters of the faith? Before, evangelicals and Catholics do not even agree on the ultimate source of truth and authority upon which such essential matters of the faith are based. Let's be reminded that the official teaching of Rome says, those texts which speak of God's authorship cannot possibly be our main proof that the Bible is inspired Word of God. The Scriptures needed a guarantee of authenticity. The church alone could give that guarantee. Without the church, it cannot exist. But the confession, to the contrary, locate the Bible's authority in the fact of its inspiration. God is the author of the Bible. Because He is the author, that makes the Scriptures nothing less than His words. Therefore, the Bible is to be received as singularly and ultimately authoritative. In the paper at this point, I have comments on the next few sections in chapter 1 of the confession, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move a couple of pages and pick up my comments where I'm speaking of section 9 of chapter 1 of the confession. Section 9 says this, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, earlier, the confession acknowledged that some parts of Scripture are more difficult to interpret and apply than others. Well, this section teaches that the more difficult passages in the Bible can be understood in light of the less difficult passages. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, the sense of the hard verses can be known. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it is to be interpreted according to other verses that speak more clearly. If the Catholic signers of ECT remain loyal to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, as they declare they do, then again the assumption that the differences between evangelicals and Catholics is a matter of differing understandings of the same source of truth is patently deceptive. The confession, which is the definitive explanation of evangelical Protestant belief, says the Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. The writers of the confession teach that only the ultimately authoritative Word of God can be used to interpret the ultimately authoritative Word of God. And this notion contradicts Rome's insistence that the church is the only reliable interpreter of the Bible. Well, the confession, as you know, allows no place for infallible popes or church councils, and the principles set forth in this first chapter of the definitive document for evangelical belief were among the chief points of contention between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics of their day. Now, we need to remember that neither side has capitulated. Therefore, true evangelicals, knowing what the Catholic signers continue to believe, and knowing what Protestantism has always believed, cannot agree with what is stated in ECT. The manner in which ECT presents the views of evangelicals and Catholics on the question of ultimate authority is illustrated further in this document. Quoting once again from ECT, they say that we do not presume to suggest that we can resolve the deep and long-standing differences between evangelicals and Catholics. Indeed, these differences may never be resolved short of the kingdom come. Nonetheless, we are not permitted simply to resign ourselves to differences that divide us from one another. Not all differences are authentic disagreements, nor need all disagreements divide. Differences and disagreements must be tested in disciplined and sustained conversation. In this connection, we warmly commend and encourage the formal theological dialogues of recent years between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. If this document is anything, it is a collection of mixed signals. Notice that the writers now say that some of the differences between evangelicals and Catholics may never be resolved short of kingdom come. Previously, this same paper has strongly suggested that these differences could be resolved through a better understanding of the Scriptures. Well, now the writers appear to acknowledge that the differences between evangelicals and Catholics are much more serious and divisive. But it only seems that way. The same paragraph states, "We are not permitted simply to resign ourselves to differences that divide us from one another." In other words, we have differences, and those differences may not be settled this side of heaven. But let's not worry about that. Let's walk together anyway. But following this, the differences that two sentences ago in this paragraph threatened to keep alive discord until eternity are now not necessarily authentic disagreements, they say. And even if they are authentic disagreements, they need not divide us. So we're back where we began. They need not divide us. So we're back where we began. Differences between evangelicals and Catholics are important, perhaps even eternally important, but they should not be allowed to divide us. Nor should we jump to the conclusion that our differences really are differences. Now, if that sounds confusing, ECT is confusing, deliberately so, I think. They go on to give a list of doctrinal differences between evangelicals and Catholics. These are differences which the writers of ECT say must be addressed fully and candidly in order to strengthen between us a relationship of trust in obedience to truth. I've reproduced these in the paper as they come from ECT, and I don't have the time to go over them now. But what you'll notice is that what they call differences that can be resolved through dialogue, or what they suggest can be resolved through dialogue, are definitive positions of Roman Catholics and evangelicals, respectively. But what they're suggesting is that these things that define us as evangelicals and these things that define them as Catholics can be resolved. We can reach a meeting of the minds. Well, you may recall that when ECT hit the newsstands, careful analysis from more right-thinking evangelicals was slow in coming. However, once the implications of this document began to be grasped by Protestants, one glaring omission from ECT became the focal point of demanding attention. And so in publications and seminars and presbytery debates and, of course, private conversations, critics of ECT assailed the lack of a definitive statement on the doctrine of more than a few well-known evangelical Protestants who had not signed ECT went on the offensive and did much to alert the Protestant world to the insidious danger of what was being assumed and proposed in ECT. While there are numerous examples of serious doctrinal infidelity in ECT, some of which have been addressed today, none surpasses the doctrine of justification in terms of essential significance to Christianity. And perhaps, I would speculate, that is why the first document, ECT1, left it out. They knew that it was that essential. Well, largely in response to those who emphasized the lack of a statement on justification, a second document was published entitled The Gift of Salvation. It was released on November the 12th, 1997. As I observed before, ECT1 is characterized by misleading subtlety and deliberate vagueness and double talk. But the gift of salvation surpasses that first effort in obscuring the truth while claiming to speak the truth. This document opens with a striking statement. We give thanks to God that in recent years many evangelicals and Catholics, ourselves among them, have been able to express a common faith in Christ and so to acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When did this happen? Even after the avalanche of criticism that followed the release of ECT1, notice that these writers continue to presuppose the existence of a common faith in Christ. The remainder of my remarks will consist of a brief critique of the gift of salvation, once again in light of the confession and catechisms. I want to begin with a paragraph that appears about halfway through the paper entitled, the publication entitled, The Gift of Salvation. And I want to read, at this point, only the first sentence. Listen to what they say about justification. Justification is central to the scriptural account of salvation, and its meaning has been much debated between Protestants and Catholics. However, an understatement has been crafted. The first sentence of this paragraph is it. Second clause catches the eye. And its, that is, justification's meaning has been much debated between Protestants and Catholics. No, that's not true. The meaning of justification is the reason there are Protestants and Catholics. Again, we have an example of rewriting history. In this case, the central issue of contention between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church is described as a much debated topic. I understand that the word debate can mean argument or contention or controversy, but my suspicion is that the word debate was chosen on purpose in order to imply that the conflict between the Reformers and the Catholics was less strident than what it actually was. The Reformers, my friends, did not simply debate the meaning of justification with the Catholics of their day. They repudiated the teaching of Rome. The Reformers understood that this doctrine is the doctrine. In his reply to Sadolet, Calvin says, and John referred to this quote the first night, he says to this enemy, this representative of the Roman Catholic Church, "You touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Is this a knotty and useless question?" That was the charge that was made against Calvin and the other Reformers. But here's what Calvin says. "Wherever the knowledge of it, that is justification, is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. This doctrine," he says, "though of the greatest moment, we maintain you have impiously effaced from the memory of men." Now I ask you, does this sound like a mere debate? If the writers of the gift of salvation think that the controversy between Protestants and Catholics was some kind of spat over fine points of expression, then it's no wonder that they are now advocating a reunion of evangelicals and Catholics. They obviously do not have an appreciation for what was at stake when Calvin wrote those words. Actually, I should probably modify that statement. I should say that it is probably the historically challenged evangelicals who do not understand the crucial character of justification. There's something of an even more disturbing nature to be found in this paragraph. It goes on to say this: "We agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness, out of the love that He bears us in His Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification," Romans 4:25. "In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer His rebellious enemies, but His forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Here is where we come face to face with a blatant advocacy of Roman Catholic teaching and a blatant denial of evangelical Protestantism. Amen. This document, justification is conferred by the Father. By contrast, I want you to listen to a tried and true evangelical Protestant definition of justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. When we compare these two statements on justification, it is clear that conferred does not represent the conviction of the Reformers. Therefore, conferred does not describe the view of evangelical Protestantism. The key word in the evangelical definition of justification is imputed, and conferred does not mean imputed. Anyone who signs or is in agreement with this statement in the gift of salvation is not an evangelical Protestant and does not have a right view of justification by faith alone. The gift of salvation is a document, intentionally so. This statement confirms the legitimacy of previous criticism. Conferred and imputed are two entirely different concepts. And since Brother Richard Bennett has already spoken at length on this issue, I'll press on. I do want to say, however, that the definition from the Shorter Catechism teaches that God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, not by counting anything in the sinner as worthy of merit, nor by infusing or conferring righteousness, but solely by imputing to the sinner the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Confession, of course, devotes a lot more space to this doctrine of justification. In fact, the Confession has a whole chapter devoted to the doctrine of justification. And it's worth noting that every significant statement in this chapter is a refutation of some aspect of Rome's teaching. Every significant statement in the chapter is a refutation of some aspect of Rome's teaching. Folks, when we understand that the question of how a condemned man is justified before a holy God is the question of all time, then we can see why this particular issue was at the heart of the controversy between the Church of Rome. The Confessions chapter on justification begins with a thorough definition of the Reformed understanding of this doctrine. I'd like to read it to you. It's an expanded version of that question from the Shorter Catechism that I just read. Chapter 11 of the Confession, we read these words: "Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God." This is what evangelical Protestantism holds to be the truth about the doctrine of justification by faith. You're going to notice that you can break this down into four propositions. First of all, justification involves the pardoning of sin and the accounting of the subject as righteous. The authors of this chapter specifically refute Rome's doctrine of infused righteousness. Second, justification is not grounded in the sinner's worth or work. The writers teach that the sinner's justification before God has no connection to his inherent goodness or anything of his that might be taken into consideration by a holy God. And third, justification is grounded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God pronounces the sinner righteous, but His declaration is based on the obedience and satisfaction of Christ, which is imputed or credited to the undeserving sinner. Fourth, justification requires faith on the part of the sinner. Following the effectual call of God, the sinner accepts by faith God's determination to impute the righteousness of Christ to him. And by faith, he rests in the promise of God, the promise that the righteousness of the Savior will indeed be counted on his behalf. Before continuing, let me note that this opening paragraph on justification is saturated with scripture proofs. Therefore, I want to offer a simple, although essential observation at this point. The Reformed doctrine of justification, that is, the evangelical Protestant doctrine of justification, comes from the Bible. He said of the statement found in the gift of salvation. As our brother and father in the faith, Richard Bennett, has said, employ the word conferred instead of the biblical word imputed amounts to studied perversity. The Bible, while there is no mention whatsoever of justification conferred, the teaching of an imputed righteousness is constant. I think that a defender of the gift of salvation would at this point insist that we go back and read that paragraph again. Let's return to that paragraph that I just quoted. And there we find these words following that statement about conferred justification. In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. See there? A defender of the gift of salvation might say, see there? There the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone is embraced in this document. That is exactly what many evangelicals have concluded. Wrongly concluded. They have reached such a conclusion, however, in spite of the previous statement about conferred justification. So what is the answer? Do we have contradictory assertions in this short paragraph in the gift of salvation? Are the writers trying to appease both Catholics and evangelicals by speaking first of conferred justification and then of justification imputed? Is the last sentence really a clear, unabashed endorsement of the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith alone? Has much of the criticism of ECT been unjustified? No pun intended. The answer, as you know, I'm sure, is that the last sentence does not represent an endorsement of the evangelical Protestant doctrine. It does, however, represent the craftiness of those who are quite accomplished in the practice of verbal and grammatical gymnastics. The previous statement about conferred justification was plain enough. There's no misunderstanding what conferred justification means. There's no misunderstanding what they've already said. And what they've already said is not contradicted by this last sentence. If we look carefully at this sentence and remember the context in which it appears, the meaning, although I think deliberately obscured, becomes clear. Keeping in mind how justification has been defined, the sentence reads this way. In justification conferred, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration that justification is conferred, it is so. That's what the sentence means. That's what the paragraph means. This in no way contradicts official Roman Catholic teaching. In fact, this is official Roman Catholic teaching. Any doubt that what we have in the gift of salvation is reworked and carefully prepared Roman Catholic dogma. And if there should be any doubt that those so-called evangelicals who signed ECT 1 and 2 have betrayed their Protestant heritage, such doubt surely is removed when we consider one other section from the gift of salvation. Near the end of the paper, we find this. Among such questions, that is, interrelated questions that require further and urgent exploration are these. The meaning of baptismal regeneration, the Eucharist and sacramental grace, the historic uses of the language of justification as it relates to imputed and transformative righteousness, the normative status of justification in relation to all Christian doctrine, the assertion that while justification is by faith alone, the faith that receives salvation is never alone, diverse understandings of merit, reward, purgatory, and indulgences, Marian devotion and the assistance of the saints in the life of salvation, and the possibility of salvation for those who have not been evangelized. Issues that need further exploration include, did you hear, the meaning of baptismal regeneration. Notice that this paper does not say that it is the question of the correctness of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration that needs to be discussed. It is only the precise meaning of this teaching which needs to be determined, as though all agree that baptismal regeneration is a biblical doctrine. I want to say the same thing about the doctrine of the Eucharist. Evangelicals and Roman Catholics have a basic agreement regarding the Eucharist, one in which only a few finer points need to be explored. Is the Eucharist not another doctrine of fundamental, irreconcilable disagreement between evangelical Protestants and Catholics? Yes, it is. That's not the way it's presented in this paper. How can this paper possibly represent the common faith of evangelicals and Catholics? The answer is something which has been stated several times already in one way or another. The answer is that the evangelicals who took part in the productions of ECT 1 and 2 are not evangelicals. Or paraphrase Lloyd Benson when he embarrassed Dan Quayle. Chuck Colson, I know what an evangelical is, and you, sir, are no evangelical. ECT 1 and 2. Of interrelated questions, you'll remember, can be added diverse understandings of merit, reward, purgatory, indulgences. That's what I call salvation by works, among other things. Marian devotion and the assistance of the saints in the life of salvation. That's what I call idolatry and demonism. Issues on which evangelicals can hold talks with Catholics. Of nature of the gift of salvation, and I would add the whole movement known as ECT, factual ignorance of the so-called evangelicals who signed this paper are revealed in one of the closing sentences. Evangelicals who thank God for the heritage of the Reformation and affirm with conviction its classic confessions, as Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church, and as disciples together of the Lord Jesus Christ who recognize our debt to our Christian forebears and our obligations to our contemporaries and those who will come after us, we affirm our unity in the gospel that we have here professed. We have open and intentional declarations of loyalty to two opposing theological and ecclesiastical traditions. The so-called evangelicals thank God for the heritage of the Reformation, and they affirm with conviction its classic confessions. At the same time, the Catholics in this venture say that they are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. No small reputations wrote these words and signed these documents. But my friends, the simple, verifiable truth is that evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism are mutually exclusive. There is no common faith, no common ground, or anything else common between the sons of the Reformation and the sons of Rome. Regardless of what is said, regardless of the multitude of references to unity and fellowship, light and darkness cannot dwell together. That is a basic teaching of Scripture. And therefore, since ECT 1 and 2 are so clearly dominated by Roman Catholic teaching, we can only assume that those identifying themselves as evangelicals in this movement either are miserably deceived or purposely participating in an effort to bring Protestantism under the authority of Rome. And whatever the case, they are without excuse. In conclusion, I will emphasize again that it is only by teaching and relearning, if necessary, what it means to be an evangelical that we can hope to expose the deception propagated by evangelicals and Catholics together, and the gift of salvation. Therefore, I commend to you the study of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, as well as the other numerous Reformed creeds and confessions.